of Jesus in his love.
Right, how are you? Good, good. Hey, if you are just joining us, we are right in the middle of our journey through the season of Lent. And if you have been going with us for these weeks, you know that we've encouraged you to be intentional about setting aside good things in your life to prepare your heart for better things. And of course, the better thing that we're preparing our hearts for is the death and resurrection of Christ and what God has done for us through this historical event in which he invaded our world and has invaded our lives. And we want to be prepared for that and ready that God can do all that he wants to in our lives over the course of these weeks, but of course, collectively in our lives. You know, in 2 weeks, we're going to finish our journey with a big celebration on Easter weekend. It's going to be a great time. Before you leave today, we're going to put invitations in your hands for you to put in other people's hands as we begin praying over those that we're going to invite and include during that week. But before we get going with all of that, okay, I have a confession for you tonight. I don't oftentimes confess things from stage, but you get it tonight, okay? This week, if you've been following along in our Lent guide, and can I just get a show of hands? How many of you have at least once followed that Lent guide? At least one time. Okay, there we go. That's great participation, okay? One of the things that we were encouraged to give up this week was caffeine, all right? I have got to be honest with you. I took some time. I considered the ramifications for my family, for my spouse. And so I drink coffee all week. Now, some of you are like, phew, Mullinex did it too. You're like, you're a closet coffee drinker. You were at the Keurig, you were at Starbucks, you were hoping no one would see you at Dunkin', and you're already encouraged by our time together. Some of you are mumbling under your breath threats at me. You're like, Mullinex, come on, man. You put it in a guide and then you don't do it, you know, all week. Can I get a show of hands? How many of you did not drink caffeine this week? And okay, look at you. You know, you're the ones. You're like, I cannot believe you're doing this. So here's the deal. That's right. That's right. Here's the deal. Here's some irony, okay? It's Wednesday afternoon, already been a very, very long day. I'm on my way to a meeting that's going to take me well into the evening. I stop by Starbucks. I get a 20-ounce coffee on the way. I down it until 6 p.m., and at 3 o'clock in the morning, I wake up, and I'm up for 2 hours, unable to sleep. So the last laugh goes to you. I'm embarrassed, but I had to confess it. I couldn't look you in the eyes tonight if I didn't. Okay, let's go to Luke 19. There we go. Decaf it is next time. So here we go. You know, while Lent has historically included this practice of fasting, fasting itself is a shadow of something much bigger. It's a shadow of a couple of things, but first and foremost, it's a shadow of the gospel, a shadow of how far Jesus went and how much he gave up to bring us back into the arms of the Heavenly Father. Think about this. We give up TV and we're like, man, a week, and he gives up his glory. All right, we give up like sweets, chocolate, and he gives up his blood. And we're like, dang, a week is hard. And the gospel is Jesus does this for all of eternity, for all of humankind. And so when we experience Lent, we experience a little bit of pull on our natural desires, it should incline us toward thinking of the sacrifice of Christ. Furthermore, Lent is not only a shadow of the gospel, it's a shadow of what it looks like for you and I to follow Jesus. You see, in our text in Luke chapter 18, Jesus will say, if you want to follow me, you must be willing to relinquish your whole life to me. Not just chocolate, not just coffee, not just DVR, okay? Not just an hour of sleep one night, but your life. So go with me to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to break this down tonight. We're going to go to what is very much a famous passage if you've been around the church for any time at all. Maybe for some of us, we'll hear it through fresh ears and see it through fresh eyes tonight. But in Luke 18, Luke writes that a religious leader approached Jesus with a question. Now, both Matthew and Mark, if you go to those texts, they fill in the narrative a little bit. Matthew and Mark will both tell you that this man was both a religious ruler, which we see in the text, but he was wealthy. And so what we know of him was that he was influential socially, politically, intellectually, spiritually. By all appearances, he's devout in his commitment to God and the law, which is why if you read the text, his question that he brings to Jesus is so confusing. It's so perplexing. He says to Jesus, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life. Basically, he says, Jesus, I'm doing most of the right things. I think I've got a pretty good thing going on here. And yet, at the core of who I am, if I could just be honest with you for a moment, you could hear it in his questioning. Jesus, something's missing. Something's just not right. There's a gnawing sort of emptiness or lack in his heart. So he says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I want you to look at Jesus' response. Instead of going to the heart of the gospel, you see, Jesus could do something like, he could say, well, young religious ruler, you just need to know that Christ, you know, I will give you mercy if you will just come humbly before me and you just break down the gospel for him. You're a sinner and you need mercy, but he doesn't do that. I mean, this is the ultimate lob for any pastor or priest, right? What must I do to have eternal life? But Jesus doesn't go to the gospel. Instead, he goes off on a really strange conversation about goodness. And I want you to read it with me. Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? He says, only God is truly good. Now, what Jesus is not saying in this text is that he himself is not good. Rather, what he's saying is, why are you walking up to a human being, which is how this man sees Jesus, and calling him good? He's going to Old Testament theology 101. In fact, if you go to Psalm chapter 14, the psalmist writes this about the goodness of God. He says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the entire human race to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. But no, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one. And this is shocking for many. If you hear this text for the first time and you go to Romans chapter 3 where Paul begins to break this down and you hear the text saying, no one is good, our first reaction is to say, yeah, but you don't know my grandma, right? Or you don't know my grandma, like you don't know my neighbor. Like how kind and generous are my husband, how warm and loving he is. You should see this couple down the street. They're incredibly generous. And so we hear this text, we say, Jesus, what are you talking about? After all, every one of us can at least think of a small list of people who are good in our lives, right? But all throughout the scriptures, you'll see this over and over. Paul's expanding what the psalmist says here in Romans 3. And all throughout the scriptures, you'll see the same theme that they say that when it comes to true, unblemished, untainted, raw goodness, there is only one who is good, and that is God. Only one. Someone's bubble just got burst tonight. Okay, now how is this? Okay, let me give you an example for how this might be. My boys are 11 and 9, okay? And they're pretty big for their age. Jaron is 11, and he's tall, and he's just a rock. Like, we don't know where he got it from. I know you look at me and you're like, Mullinex, he got it from you. I think he's even bigger than me. Brooks, he's wiry and tall. Now, I would put both of my boys up head-to-head against the majority of their peers. I'd be like, boys, you just go do it. I'd put them in a room with them, and I think that in most cases, my boys would come out on top, okay? Now, they're strong until I, all 6'1", 165 of me, a towering sight, walk into the room, and then all of a sudden they're not strong anymore. And I know one day this is going to change, and I won't be able to use this illustration anymore, but for now, I am leveraging this until I can no longer. But here's the deal. My boys are only strong as long as you're comparing them to boys their age. Okay, in the same way, the tendency of the human heart is to measure itself against a human standard of goodness. We tend to compare ourselves against one another. And therefore, you always find a handful of people who are more kind, loving, and generous than you are. And at the same time, you can always find a handful of people whom you are more kind, loving, and generous than. But it's the tendency of the human heart to say, I'm doing pretty well. I'm good. And very few of us at the same time will say, you know what, on the outside I might look good, but on the inside where no one sees, there's bitterness and jealousy and laziness and greed and lust and materialism. No one's going to get to that kind of honesty very often. What we have a tendency to do is to press and to pose and to compare against other people around us. And so we have a difficult time being honest, but that's exactly what Jesus does for us in this text. The reason that Jesus can say no one is good is because he understands what the true standard for goodness really is. And as long as it's just you and me, one of us is always going to stand out as the stronger one. But listen to this. When God walks in the room, it is game over. Man, I don't care how good you are tonight, what your spiritual heritage is, what your church attendance might be, what your understanding of the scriptures and how deep it might go. Tonight, if you compare yourself to the raw, unblemished, untainted goodness, holiness, perfection, splendor, beauty of God, we are not good. The rich young ruler's problem is that he doesn't think he has a problem. And so he approaches Jesus as a very good and moral person. That's what he says. He says, Jesus, I've obeyed all of the law since I was a little boy. Jesus, I've got a pretty good thing going on here. Now, side note, the reason that there are religious Pharisees, not only in the scriptures, but here today, not here today, but today, perhaps here, but here, today, I'll move on. Religious people who are self-righteous, you know, and you know these folks, and or you know if this is your story. Self-righteous, unhappy, insecure is because folks, I've shared with you this with you, this is my story, believe at the core of who we are that we can get right with God by living a good life. And if you believe that tonight, then deep down you will always be comparing yourself to others. You'll always be asking the question, have I been good enough? Am I doing enough? And therefore your soul will never rest. And Jesus knows the truth of this man's heart enough not to dwell on the externals. In the same way, he loves you and I enough not to stay at the externals of our lives. In fact, he always goes to the heart. And tonight, he will take this text and apply it to our hearts. Read with me verse 22 of chapter 18. Jesus says, okay, you've obeyed the law since you were a boy. There's still one thing you haven't done. Sell all of your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, here's where the text gets kind of funny, right? And for a second, we're going to get nervous for just a minute because we ask the question, well, if Jesus is asking this man, saying, if you want to follow me, go wholesale, sell your 401k, liquidate everything, go homeless and move in with your in-laws, then you can follow me, then we're wondering the same thing. How far do the scriptures go? And many of us are saying, well, Jesus would never, I mean, this was 2,000 years ago, and culturally speaking, of course, times are different. Jesus would never ask me to do this today, would he? Well, I'd say on one hand, you might be right. There are plenty of times throughout the scriptures, if you go through. In fact, just a chapter later, Jesus is going to encounter a man named Zacchaeus. When he encounters Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus' life is completely transformed by the mercy of God. And then immediately following that, Zacchaeus is like, okay, I'm going to give half of my income to the poor. And Jesus does not respond by saying, Zacchaeus, come on, pony up. Let's do 100%. No, he doesn't do that. Furthermore, Jesus has a conversation in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. He has an entire conversation about salvation and never mentions finances. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well, has an entire conversation about eternal life, and never once talks finance, but spends the entire time talking romance. What's going on? On one hand, you might be right that when Jesus asks us to follow him, perhaps, he might not ask us to sell everything and follow him. And many of us might go, phew, I was hoping you'd say that. However, if you go to the narrative, I want you to see what Jesus is saying. Because for you, it might lead you down that road tonight. Look at the text again. Jesus is going right to the heart of this young man's problem, to the very thing that was squeezing God out of his life. Do you remember what the first commandment is if you go to Exodus chapter 20? What's the first commandment? You must have no other God but me. Have no other gods. You know what this commandment's about? It's about esteeming nothing as more important than God. At the heart of this command is God saying, I'm your creator, I'm your sustainer, I'm your life giver, I'm your provider, I'm the one who revealed myself to you and called you into this in the first place. You didn't seek me, I sought you. You didn't run for me, I ran after you. Love me, serve me, know me, delight in me, follow me with your whole life. And what this commandment really is about, above all else, is about first loves. The first commandment is about first loves. It's about the first thing in your life that you give your affection and the totality of your love and energy and admiration and worship toward. That's what the first commandment's about. And a first love is something or someone that takes primacy over everything else in your life. When Beth and I began dating, we would stay up late into the night. I don't even stay up that late in two nights worth of waking hours anymore. And we would be up till hours upon hours whispering something in one another's ears. We can't even remember. We say it all now between like 8 a.m. and 7 p.m., you know? But then we'd do like 4 a.m. Like, how are we doing this? I remember we would be, I would be at my desk at work longing to see her again. And of course, this is the days before FaceTime and texting. And so I was about as technologically savvy then as I am now. So I bought my first pager. You remember those babies? That's the original Twitter. 40 characters. Just text me. You know what I mean? That's what I got. And so I did this, and we could stay in touch with one another because she was my first love, literally and figuratively in every way. I would drop anything to be with her. And that's what first loves do. Whatever you love the most in your life, you'll drop anything to wait on, anything to run after, anything to pursue. First loves take precedent over everything else, and they always receive the best of your time, energy, and affection. And you don't have to look very far into this text to identify what this man's first love is. The thing that's driving a wedge between he and God that literally is knocking God off the throne of his heart. You see, it was his love for money that was keeping him from experiencing God's peace, his grace, his joy. And in the same way, tonight, maybe it's not money, but every one of us in this room has something that we love as primacy, as primary over everything else. As first in our lives. We all have something that's sitting on the throne of our hearts. It might be money, it might be success, it might be reputation, it might be sexual intimacy, it might be approval of your peers, it might be career, it might be social kind of upward movements, it might be the ladder that you're climbing at work, it might be financial security for the future. It could be a number, it could be a thousand different things, but every one of us has something tonight that we're running after above and beyond everything else. And you might say, well, you named one of those things that I'm running after. What's wrong with that? And I would say to you, understand this tonight. There's nothing wrong intrinsically with anything that I just mentioned. We say this over and over at Harbor. We have a high esteem for the creation of God. But God knows when we take something that's good and we turn it into a god, it will distort our lives, and it will crush not only our own spirit with time, but everything and everyone around us. All over the Bible, the scriptures warn us of making something into a first love above and beyond God. The Bible calls this idolatry. See, God knows that when we love or worship something other than Him, it will crush us. Why, you say? Well, just for a moment. The very nature of idolatry, the very nature of worshiping a created thing rather than the Creator itself, is that you're looking to that created thing to provide you with something that it was never intended to provide. You're looking to that designed thing to provide something that only the designer of that thing can give you. You're looking to that thing to fill you in a way that it was only meant to delight you. You're looking to something to fill you in a way that God never created it for to fill you. And for that reason, you will pour. We will pour our lives and our hearts and our energy and our time and our affection and our resources into something that promises one thing, but it never delivers. And it leaves us empty-handed. That's the nature of idolatry. I still remember, and I think I've used this example before, and I use it because it's so clear of an example, and it also has had a deep effect on me. I remember talking to a young man about Christianity several years ago. And he said to me, you know what, Jen? He said, I cannot follow Jesus because I cannot serve a God or imagine serving a God that would ask me to love him more than I love my wife. I talked with him and I explained to him how if he would esteem God, that God would give him a deeper love and affection and mercy and grace toward his wife. But he said, no, she's my first love. She's my treasure. And I'll tell you what happened over time. He became incredibly disappointed with the relationship. She disappointed him. It eventually led to the destruction of their marriage, and it crushed him. Why? Because he put the weight of the world on a person and on a relationship that was given as a gift but never meant to be a God. And if you worship what is creation, it will always disappoint. Well, you say, ask the question, well, how do I know? How do I locate my first love? How do I know what I treasure above everything else? Well, the clue is here in the text. Look at the text with me again. Look at how this man responded when Jesus told him, sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, then follow me. What does the text say? Verse 23. When the man heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. How do you know what you treasure above everything else? So let me ask you a few questions tonight. What is the one thing that you cannot imagine doing without? What is the one thing that the thought of relinquishing it, that the thought of letting it take less priority than Jesus in your life is your undoing? What is that one thing that you look to and the thought of letting it go? And I don't mean sending it out of the house. That's not what I'm talking about. And I don't mean breaking off a relationship, although it might lead you to that. But what is that one thing of relinquishing that even the thought of it breaks your heart? You might say, well, how in the world could Jesus ask us to relinquish the good areas of our lives? I'll tell you why. Because he knows our hearts. In the same way he knew the heart of the rich young ruler, he knows our hearts. Well, what are our hearts? Our hearts will always relegate Jesus to a place of being a good teacher or a wise prophet or a good person who helps us become better people. We will always take Jesus, the living Son of God, creator, sustainer, king over life and death, and relegate him to a place where you say, Jesus, you help me get over, you know, my financial problems. Jesus, you help me when my girlfriend breaks up with me. Jesus, I need a little bit of help giving over this kind of habit in my life. I'd say, absolutely, you're right. Jesus is a resource for that, but he's so much more than that. He's God. And he will never take back burner, and he will never allow us to call him something other than he is. Therefore, Jesus will never become a second love to you. He will never become one of your lovers. Jesus will become first love, first king, first priority, first one in your life. That's the only position he can fulfill. Otherwise, he's not being true to who he is. And if we are going to experience the life that God created us for, you know, it references here in the text, eternal life. The man says, Jesus, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life, life that is full of lasting joy and peace and purpose and hope that never gives out. If we are going to experience that kind of life, then Jesus says, if you want that kind of life tonight, come to me open-handed and say, Jesus, I'll lay it down before you. I surrender it to you as my first love. Now, this is hard to understand. It's one thing to say, it's quite another thing to do. So I want to give you a picture of, I think, what's happening in this text. As I mentioned, Beth and I, you just get two marriage illustrations tonight. I don't often do this, but I appreciate Beth's mercy in letting me do this. When we first got together, we thought that the love and closeness that we were experiencing was really about as good as it could get. In fact, you know what's great is we actually, 8 months into our relationship, we were like 2 months into engagement, we did the fast track. We're like 6 months dating, 5 months engaged, boom, we're married. 8 months into our relationship, we're like, we're going to write a book. No one knows intimacy, love, dating, friendship, freedom like we do 8 months in. And then it hit us. I don't know when it hit us. I will tell you when I think it hit us. A year after marriage, I leave my first job. We move in with her parents into a single bedroom of a three-bedroom home with a newborn. And I think somewhere in that journey, it hit us like we don't have this all figured out. Okay? And I remember there's this time when both of us are kind of waking up toward what marriage was really all about. And it hit us, and this is a cliche, but it really is true, which is why it's a cliche, that marriages are not built on honeymoons. And they're not really even all about the honeymoon. And for you that are in your honeymoon or anticipating your honeymoon, I apologize. And it will come back, but I'll mention it's redemptive. The honeymoon comes back. The honeymoon comes back. But we found during those years that a marriage is built first and foremost on a covenant. And a covenant is what you stand at the altar together and you say when you say, I am all in with you, babe. For better or for worse, in sickness or in health, if I'm lying dead in the street and you revive me and you're willing to stick with me and I with you, we will do this. We're in this for life till death do us part. A marriage is built on a covenant. You try doing marriage without covenant, and it will never work. You try doing marriage without exclusively dating your wife, and she's going to get upset at some point, and vice versa, okay? It just doesn't work. It's only within the exclusivity of a covenant that there is true intimacy, security, and joy. And honeymoons, here's the good news, newlyweds, people anticipating, honeymoons are always built in surrounding covenants. You make your covenant, and the honeymoon follows. Now, what Scripture says over and over is that marriage isn't just about you and me. Marriage is a shadow of something so much bigger. It's a shadow of God's relationship that He created you and me for. It's a shadow of the covenant that He designed you to experience with Him. And Jesus says to this man, relinquish your wealth. And you know what He's saying? He's saying, follow me exclusively. You know what He's saying here? I want a covenant with you. I want to have your heart. I won't share you with other lovers. I want your affection. If you want to follow me, you have to be all in. Jesus, in this moment, is offering to save him by freeing him for the one thing that stood in the way of everything that Jesus wanted to offer him. Everything. And here's the truth for us tonight. Jesus knows the things that you love more than God tonight. You and I don't stump him. You and I aren't like, man, if I keep it, he'll never know. You and I aren't like, we can't play it. We can pose for one another. But he knows tonight what your affections are. He knows mine. He knows them better than you and I know our own. You can be socially, romantically, financially, intellectually wealthy tonight and be spiritually completely destitute. And that's the message of Luke chapter 18. No matter what you fill your life with, unless Christ fills you and surrounds you as King and Savior, you will at some point feel the emptiness of your poverty, because you were created for something so much more, and Christ knows that only He can fill your heart completely, and only when you make Him your first love can He then give you back everything that you've offered to Him, and it will come back as a source of delight to you. Let me ask you tonight, what is your treasure tonight? What's that one thing that you say of, I must have this person or pursuit to be someone? If I ever lose this, I'd be heartbroken. And whatever it is tonight, whatever your answer is, you've probably located your first love. And listen, if you want to follow Jesus, he asks you to relinquish it to him. But here's the deal. The young man couldn't do it, could he? And I want to suggest to you that you and I are completely unable to do it on our own either. I think Jesus says this in verse 24 and 25 when he says to his disciples, and it seems like this riddle or rhyme, and he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, commentators have come up with all these goofy explanations for what Jesus is saying, but I'll tell you what he's saying. And many commentators agree. It's not me interpreting the scriptures here. Jesus is taking the largest land animal of that day. They didn't have elephants there, camels, and the smallest opening known to man, a needle, to make a simple point. In the same way that you can never push a camel through the eye of a needle, we will never get into the kingdom of God on our own power. Listen, if it's difficult for a young, law-abiding, God-fearing, scripture-knowing man to enter the kingdom of God, how much more so would it be for you and I tonight? Jesus' point isn't push the camel, try harder, grease the, you know, that's not what he's saying. Okay? He's saying you can't do it. And so we're going to ask the same question that Jesus' disciples ask. Well, Jesus, then who in the world can be saved? Who in the world tonight can be freed from their alternate first loves? Who in the world can come before the feet of Jesus believing and hoping and having the confidence that he has you with open arms? Jesus turns to his disciples and he says this. Look at the scripture. He says, what is impossible for man is possible for God. Listen tonight, without God's help, every one of us is going to spend our lives loving things more than we love God. Every one of us will have affections in our heart that will not satisfy us, and none of us will have the strength or courage to offer everything to him. Our only hope is if God intervenes, if he makes the impossible possible, and if he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. Listen, it's exactly what Jesus does. You say, well, how do you know that? Read the very scripture that comes after our text. I'll read three verses for you. Verse 31 to 33. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem where all the predictions concerning the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans. He'll be mocked, treated shamefully, and spit upon. They will flog him with a whip and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. From this moment, this narrative that we're in tonight and onward, Jesus sets his eyes toward Jerusalem. Do you remember what happens in Jerusalem? Jesus is captured. He walks into a storm. He's arrested. He's tried. He's beaten. He's rejected. He's crucified. Jesus, the Son of God, became a common criminal. Why? Well, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians verse 9 of chapter 8. He says, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Listen, so that by his poverty, you can become rich. Listen, God knows that you and I are poor. God knows that you and I have no amount of strength, courage, morality, religiosity to approach him. He sees us covered in sin, rebellion, idolatry. He watches us chase false loves. Yet he loves you too much to leave you that way. So he walks into our world. He wraps himself in flesh. On the cross, Jesus poured out his love for you. Jesus is the true rich young ruler. He had all of the glory, all of the riches, all of the rights, all of the beauty, and he laid it all down so that you could have everything. Intimacy with God, love, joy, peace that never ends. And only when you see him this way will you have the faith and the courage to relinquish your life to him. Listen tonight, do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know him at the core of who you are? Have you seen what Jesus did for you? Has it touched your heart? Let me close this way. How do you and I know if the grace of Christ has become real to our hearts and Jesus has become our first love? How do we know? Let me give you three things if you're writing these down very briefly. Number one, your cell phone will go off, right? I don't know who that was. I'm just shouting a little laugh here, okay? Here we go. I got nothing else. Here we go. Three things. Number one, how do you know? Here's how you know. Number one, you will live humbly. You'll live humbly. When you know that you are a sinner saved by grace, you will stop clinging to your own goodness and you'll stop posing. Listen, you won't be insecure and anxious before God. You won't be constantly wondering about whether you're good enough. You will become very honest about your sin and your weaknesses. Listen, earlier in chapter 18, Jesus says, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Listen tonight. When you're humble, you acknowledge your tendency to put things in the place of God. When you're humble, you'll constantly point the good spotlight on the goodness of Jesus rather than on your own goodness. When you're humble, God will exalt you, meaning he'll lift your head. And he'll fill your life with joy and confidence. And he will work in your life in ways beyond what you can imagine. Number one, you'll live humbly. Number two, you'll live generously. You'll live generously. There is no way around the obvious point of this text, okay? And I'm just going to take a moment and speak very candidly with Christians, okay? If you're exploring who Christ is, if you're not a follower of Christ, you get a bye on this one, all right? There's a very obvious application here. When Jesus is your king, when he is your first love, you will give in radically generous ways. And generosity won't just be something that you do. It will shape your entire person. It will shape your time, your space, your priorities, your energy, your resources. Why, you ask? Well, your heart will always follow your money. And if Jesus is our king, if we love him with an extravagant love, then we'll love the things that he loves. Don't you get that? Don't you see that in the text? If you love Christ, you're going to love the things he loves. Therefore, you'll always be giving generously to your neighborhood and your church and your city and the poor and those who need it more than you do. And therefore, it's impossible for us as the church to say, we love Jesus, but generosity isn't pouring from our lives. Therefore, if we love him, we also relinquish our resources for the things that he cares about. You know, where do you start on this? Start with an honest conversation with him and with the people around you in your life. Ask the question, how do we make giving a habit? Get honest about this one. Ask the question, am I not giving right now? If you're not, am I not giving right now because I love stuff or I love control or I don't trust? Why aren't I giving? Because we can't get around that obvious application in this text. And if you're not giving tonight, man, just be honest with Christ about that. He doesn't have you because you're generous. You're generous because he's had you. Okay, and finally, number three, and I'll close with this. Live publicly. Live publicly. Isn't that what Jesus asks of this man? He says, come follow me. You know, next weekend, Mary already mentioned it, is our baptism celebration. It is absolutely one of our favorite moments of the entire year here at Harbor. As folks celebrate what Jesus is doing in their lives, and we celebrate the stories of folks at Harbor who are publicly confessing their faith in Christ. And here's what baptism's all about, okay? If you just boil it down to this, baptism is about person after person saying, Jesus, I need you, and Jesus, my life is yours. In all of its simplicity, in all of its profundity, baptism is Jesus, I need you, and I want you to be my first love. You know what question I get more than any other question when it comes to baptism? In fact, I had many conversations this week with folks who were considering being baptized. And I know there's some of us in this room tonight who are considering. We're just asking, I don't know, am I ready? Am I not? This question over every other question, Jed, am I good enough to be baptized? You know what I tell them? No, no way. You're not good enough. And neither am I. By no means, that's the whole point of baptism, right? We come to the waters of baptism and say, Jesus, we are not good enough, but you are good. Jesus, we are not holy, but you are. Jesus, we are not perfectly obedient, but you were on our behalf. That's what baptism is all about. And every time a person is baptized, we are celebrating the death and the resurrection of Jesus all over again. And we're reminded of why we're here as a community. And that's why on Saturday, Sunday, or Saturday, yeah, we'll do Monday too. might as well. I'm talking a long time tonight. That's why that night, that weekend, this room is going to be full of friends, family, neighbors, people we've been praying for, people that God's been doing awesome things and we've been celebrating. We're going to go whoop whoop and we're going to sing songs and we're going to celebrate like no other because it's evidence of what God is doing. Everything I've just described, we get to see in flesh and blood next week as Jesus is changing lives. Listen, you were given a connection card when you came in tonight. That is the most tangible way to respond to a message and say one of a couple of things. Either number one, I want to have a conversation about who Christ is. Number two, I'm interested in baptism. It's weird for me, but I want to talk with someone about it. Or number three, I get baptism and I'm all in. Or number four, could you pray for me? Can you take that connection card? Can that be a response that you might say, hey, drop it in one of the boxes on your way out tonight. We love you. I love you. Let's pray together and let's go out of here worshiping, okay? God, I thank you for this text. I thank you, Jesus, that you relinquished your life for us. And it is only because of that that we stand here tonight. And we say collectively, Lord, insofar as we know, our lives are yours. And we know the moment that we say that, each of us have something in our lives that we're holding back, that we're holding on to, that we're clinging to above and beyond you. Christ, I pray in your goodness and by your mercy, you would draw us. Give us the courage to say no to alternate lovers, to bow at your feet, Christ. You are the one, the only one, who can fill and satiate the longings of our heart with this thing that you call eternal life. May you do it. May you be glorified in our lives, Christ. And may this church spread your goodness in all that we do. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.